moved to laid on David's heart to share that during communion this morning, because some of that stuff is the very same things we're going to talk about this morning from our passage. So I'm so thankful that he was obedient there, and hopefully I'll be obedient to say what the Lord has called us to see here in the last of our series on 1 Timothy. We will finish 1 Timothy today. It's been a lot of fun, at least it's been fun for me, walking through this wonderful epistle, and hopefully it's been fun for you, and you've been encouraged like I think the people in Ephesus were. You've been challenged like the people in Ephesus were. You've been challenged and encouraged like Timothy was when he received this letter from the Apostle Paul. And we've called this series God's Game Plan for the Church, and we've seen a lot of neat things throughout this epistle in 1 Timothy. We've seen the goal of the gospel. We've seen how to fight the good fight. We've talked about worship. We've talked about leadership. We've talked about persevering. We've talked about honoring each other from the youngest to the oldest. We saw a few weeks ago, David talked about Satan's flea flicker, about the love of money and how deceiving that can be in our life. And then last week we talked about the franchise player and the coach, and how God has made us all to be a franchise player, to be one of his best. And he's empowered us to do that by his grace. And then we got a chance to look at how wonderful our God is, and to worship him for who he is last week. Well, this week we're going to look at Instructions for the Rich. Interesting title, huh? Not real creative, no sports analogy in there. You're probably disappointed. If it doesn't come to me quick, I'm not going to force it on the text, okay? So you'll see that it was not forced on the text, because that's exactly what it's about. But before we do that, if you stand with me, and I want us to read the text together this morning, not just me, but all of us. If we could read 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 21, which is on the screen behind you, that would be great. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of which with life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Okay, you may be seated. Well, before we get into the heart of the passage, which is really verses 17, 18, and 19, let me make a few comments and of explanation about verses 20 through 21, because they really wrap up the whole epistle. And it's probably better that we look at these before we look at the other three verses, because I think it'll help put them in context and remind us of what this epistle is about. First, we see, if you look in the text there, first we see Paul instruct Timothy there in verse 20 to guard. And he says, guard what has been entrusted to you or committed to you. The New King James Version will say committed. Entrust, we saw this earlier in the 1 Timothy. We saw the word, it means to deposit something of value to someone with the expectation that they will pass it on. So you deposit, you entrust it to something of value to someone else, not expecting them to keep it all to themselves, but to pass it on. And that's what entrust, or to guard what has been entrusted to you. So he's asking to guard this special thing. Well, what is to be guarded? What is this thing that's being entrusted? Let's look at three other verses here in the epistles of Timothy. One of them is in 1 Timothy, and two of them are in 2 Timothy, that help us understand what the word entrust or entrusted means, what it's referring to. You see there in 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So there we see it's referring to what? The glorious gospel of the blessed God. The next verse in 2 Timothy 1:14, it says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And he's again referring here probably more specifically not only to the vocal message of the gospel, but the difference it made in Timothy's life. Guard that in your own life. Guard the gospel which has made a difference in your life. And then 2 Timothy 2:2, which is one of my favorite verses, he says, these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. to entrust these things you've heard. Well, what did Paul tell him? He told him the gospel message. So when he tells him, guard what has been entrusted to you, he's talking about guarding the gospel message. Not only the word that is spoken, but the word that is lived out. So he's instructing Timothy to guard the gospel. And these parallel verses there help to see that. Well, and we're to do the same. We're supposed to guard the gospel, which has been entrusted to us at all cost. Well, how do we guard the gospel? How do we guard the gospel? You see, the next thing in our passage there, it basically says by avoiding heresy. The words say there in verse 20, avoiding worldly, profane, or godless. Your translation, instead of worldly, it may say profane or godless, and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. It says, Timothy, avoid these things. This worldly and godless chatter. Not only was the content worthless, but the way that these false teachers went about sharing the content was worthless. It was godless. It was just chatter. They're just talking about nothing. And it was falsely called knowledge. It wasn't knowledge. Now, a lot of people may think that this is referring to something that came a little later called Gnosticism, and they claim this higher knowledge. If you really want to know the Lord, you'd have this higher knowledge. And as long as you had this higher knowledge, it's mystical, real mystical. You ever really knew if you ever had the higher knowledge or not, but they would claim that you could have this higher knowledge and make you closer to God. And he's saying, avoid those things. Avoid heresy. And don't teach it. Don't give credibility to it at all. Well, why guard the gospel? Why? Why guard the gospel? Why avoid heresy? Why guard this wonderful truth? Well, the text tells us it will protect us from destruction. We look there in verse 21, which some have professed and thus gone astray. Some have professed and thus gone astray. And we saw this earlier in the epistle when we talked about apostasy. And what happened is they believed and received this false teaching, which did not lead to life, as the false teachers said it would. It led to death. They used to be part of the visible church. The visible church, let me say that. The visible church, not necessarily the real church, meaning those who have trusted Christ in their life. But the visible church, they used to be a part. They used to sit in the pew. They used to be a part of all the different groups going on in the church. And they've since left. 1 John 2:19 helps us see this. John actually writing to somebody to churches that were dealing with Gnosticism. This was written later. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so it would be shown that they were not of us. They never really were believers. They were easily deceived and were also part of this deception because they never really knew the Lord. They just took in what was natural for them to take in without having the Holy Spirit inside of them to protect them from the heresy that was being taught. Well, how can Timothy accomplish this? How can Timothy guard and avoid the heresy and encourage people to stay away because of what it'll do to them? It'll destroy them. How can we do that? Well, the last phrase in our text this morning is, grace be with you. By the grace of God is the only way that Timothy can guard the gospel. And some of the things he went through are a lot tougher than persecution we go through nowadays. Not some of them, probably all of them were a lot tougher than what we go through and we call persecution. It pales in comparison to what Timothy went through. And Paul says, grace be with you. The only way that you can carry this thing out in the atmosphere that you're in the church of Ephesus is by the grace of God. And one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15:10. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Or that can be translated, the grace of God in me. How did Paul do all he did? How did he labor more than them all? It wasn't only God's saving grace, but it was God's sustaining grace on a daily basis to labor more than them all. And he's saying to Timothy, you can do it, but only by the grace of God, which empowers you to overcome the evils of this world and to guard the gospel which is entrusted to you. Well, we've seen a lot of these heresies that were being taught in Ephesus as Paul addresses them either directly or indirectly. We've seen that they taught a works-based salvation. If I just do enough and if I keep the law, That's a joke in itself. Try to keep the law, we can't do it. We can't do it. Jesus set that straight in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, you know, don't commit adultery, and they're sitting there, well, I've never done that. He said, well, if you lusted after a woman in your heart, you've done it. And he started just explaining the heart of the law and showing you can't keep the law perfectly. So they were saying, the false teachers, that it's a works-based salvation. It's not works-based. There was a lack of love. There wasn't real love. They would talk about love, but they would stab their neighbor in the back. There was not love in the false teachers. They talked about abstaining from certain foods to make you more right with God. That's not part of the New Testament. Or abstaining from childbearing. He was encouraging, hey, younger women, you ought to have children. That's okay. The reason he had to tell them that is because the false teachers were saying, don't have children. And he's saying, no, that's wrong. That's heresy. And we've seen that the lack of honor was rampant. Obviously, he spent all of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 talk about how to honor each other, how to show respect and give value to someone's life. Well, the false teachers weren't doing that. They weren't giving value to people and esteeming them highly as God calls us to esteem all highly. And they were exploiting others for money. He says there, the passage that David dealt with a couple weeks ago, is that they were in it for the money. They wanted to be leaders so they could get money from the people. That was the reason they were in it. He said, that's wrong. That's part of the heresy was being taught. And we've seen that. And only again can the grace of God keep us from following after some of those false teachings that they experienced. And see, those some of those sound very familiar today, don't they? Well, you know, if you were a vegetarian, you'd be a lot closer to God. Well, I haven't found that in here. You might be a lot healthier, but it doesn't say you'll be closer to God. And the lack of love, we want people who are loving. And I don't want anything to do with a works salvation, because no matter how hard I try, I'll never be good enough. But by the grace of God. Now, these people didn't just grow up more evil than we are. Okay? It wasn't like they had a worse sinful nature. They were born with a sinful nature like all of us. But God has rescued us from that and saved us from our sin and given us a new nature that wants to do right. Now, we still battle the flesh, and when we get to Romans, one of these days, we're really going to talk about all that battle that goes on inside of us. But by the grace of God, we can overcome this, and we can guard what has been entrusted to us. Well, let's look now at kind of the main part of our teaching this morning, which is verses 17 through 19. And this kind of sets it in context, because this was another, in a sense, heresy or false teaching that he had to explain some more about money. We talked about money, about the love of it a couple weeks ago. Now he's going to talk about another aspect of money. And he wants the people of Ephesus to have a balanced view of money. The love of money is wrong. Now he's going to encourage and challenge us again. Now you may be sitting there this morning thinking, okay, the title of this is Instruction to the Rich, so I don't even fall into the Instruction to the Rich. He's not talking to me, so I'm going to... You may do this anyway. You may go to sleep, all right? But if you think you can go to sleep because I'm not talking to you and this passage is not referring to you and me, you're wrong. You are rich. And I'm not talking about spiritual blessings right here. You're rich. Everybody in here is rich in the world's eyes. Now, listen to these statistics. Very recent statistics came out. If you're on welfare in the United States of America, you are still part of the top 15% richest people in the world if you're on welfare in the United States. The top 15% richest people. Now listen to this. I'm really putting it into context because I think most of us are probably more closer to this. If you have two cars and a house, and that doesn't say that you own them outright. Even the bank may own all of that, all right? And you're just paying the bank off. If you have two cars and a house in the United States of America, right, you are part of the top 1 or 2% richest people in all of the world if you have two cars and a house. So you're either anywhere from the top 15% to the top 1% to 2% richest people in the world if you live in the United States of America. Even if you're on welfare, you're top of the top 15% in the world. In the world. We are a rich nation. We talk about being poor. We're not poor. I've got some friends who are poor. We're not poor. We're not even close. Even probably the worst you've ever been, you're not poor compared to the world. We're rich, and Paul is talking to the rich this morning. And we are rich compared, if you compare us with the world as a whole. So now we know we're all rich, Now let's look at the text. If you thought you were getting ready to get off on this one, I'm not going to let you off on this one. I don't think God would want us to get off on this one. Well, first we see in instructions to the rich, the perils of the rich. Verse 17, the perils of the rich. These are dangerous traps that we can fall into when we start thinking about our possessions and our money. These are dangerous traps, perils. Well, the first peril we see is we can be conceited. If you look there, it says not to be conceited or to have an arrogant or haughty attitude, high-minded, prideful. Prideful. Basically, you think, because I have more money or more wealth than somebody, I'm better. I have more worth because I have more money. Now, he says that's a trap we can fall into. That's a peril. Now, listen to this. I'm going to step all over my own feet on this one so you don't feel like I'm pointing fingers. But I heard this a lot a few years ago, and I started thinking, man, that just doesn't sound right. Have you ever told somebody, well, don't go through that neighborhood. It's a bad neighborhood. That's a bad neighborhood. What makes that neighborhood bad? And probably 99.9% of the time I hear somebody say, that's a bad neighborhood. It's also a neighborhood that doesn't have a lot socioeconomic. It doesn't have a lot of money in it. That's a bad neighborhood. You know what? People get killed in multi-million dollar homes too. And it just didn't get reported. Did you know that? Somebody was taken from our subdivision a few months ago, a little kid. Somebody pulled up in a van, just took the kid in our subdivision. Now, does that make our subdivision a bad subdivision? Well, if because something bad happens in a poor subdivision, a poorer subdivision, and we say it's bad, well, I guess my neighborhood's bad too, and yours is too. You ever done that? See, that you may not think, but that's sneaking in, this haughtiness. Well, that's a bad neighborhood. You know, some of the shingles are coming off of their houses. It's not a bad neighborhood. We got to be careful. That's a subtle thing. We start looking at somebody's house or somebody's neighborhood and saying, well, you know, we live in a good neighborhood. That's wrong. And I'm all over myself on this because I've said that many times before. We've got to be careful what we say. You may say, that sounds kind of simple. Well, you know, but it's true. We can all get caught up in this highness, high-mindedness. Listen to this. Hope you're going to see it. There we go. Proverbs 16:18. Pride, what does it say? Goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. A haughty spirit. I'm better because I have more. Boy, we are just setting ourselves up for the fall really quick. And the higher you are, the harder you fall. And that's what happens when we have a haughty spirit. Some may even think that they're closer to God because they have more things. And that's not true. Nowhere in the New or the Old Testament does it say you're closer to God because you have more stuff. Now, a lot of people in the Old Testament, there was a little bit of that. Well, there might, but how about Job? God took everything away from him. Everything. God says he's the most righteous man on the earth. He didn't have anything by the end of this. It's incredible. And there was some of the prophets. How about poor Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? This guy would spend the night in a cistern, and it was awful. He didn't have much. How about Jesus? He had no place to lay his head. Doesn't make us closer to God because we have more. And the thing is, from some pulpits in our country today, in our world today, that's what they're trying to let you believe. If you have more, you're closer to God. That's false. And that's part of this conceited, haughty spirit that he warns. That's a peril of the rich. Of people who have money, it's a peril of the United States because we all have more money than most people. That we could fall into that trap that we think we're better because we have more. Well, the next peril is we can fix our hope wrongly. We can fix our hope wrongly. See what he says? Fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. We can fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches. The word, the phrase fix their hope means to trust in, or to fix means to trust. Hope is referring to confidence. You trust, or you have confidence in what? The uncertainty, it's not reliable, of riches. We're putting our faith in something that's not reliable. Proverbs 11:28 says, he who trusts in his riches will fall. Proverbs 23:4-5 says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. It is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Uncertain. The uncertainty of riches. Let me share with you a little uncertainty of riches. When I signed with the Atlanta Falcons out of Georgetown College, that great football power that everybody watched yesterday on TV. If you did, you're lying, because they're never on TV. And never will be on TV unless it's a regional thing when they're playing for their fifth national championship this year. I'll throw that in. But when I signed with the Atlanta Falcons, I signed my name. This is unbelievable. I signed my name to this contract, and like 3 days later, I got in the mail this $7,500 check. It was my signing bonus, $7,500. Now, that doesn't sound anything like some of those guys get, does it? But to me, my goodness, the largest check I've ever received at once, $7,500. Whew. I mean, I was a poor college student, and it was unbelievable. So I thought, this is great. I signed a contract for 3 years. I thought, man, this is great. This is going to be great. And I've always been kind of, if you call it, thrifty. So I'm thinking how much money I can save and how much money I can give away. I'm thinking this is going to be great. Well, guess what? About 3 months into my football career with the Atlanta Falcons, I destroyed my shoulder. And guess what? Maybe you didn't know this, but no contract in the NFL is guaranteed. These guys sign these five-year for $100 million. None of that's guaranteed unless you make the team and stay with the team. Do you know that? So none of those guys are set for life. I sure wasn't set for life. I got hurt. And guess what? Uncertainty of riches. It was gone. What I thought would be there, presuming upon God, it was going to be there, it was gone. It was uncertain. And then I spent rehabbing my shoulder. Now, they had to pay me a certain percentage of my first year's contract, which wasn't a ton, but it was enough to get me through that next year. And then I substitute taught. Now, I talked about one job I had with you all, cleaning toilets at a car dealership until I coached for a year. Wow, I wasn't supposed to be doing that. I was supposed to be driving my new car and living in a nice house in Atlanta, right? Uncertainty of riches. They fly away. They're gone. And so that's a peril we can fall into. We can trust in riches. We can trust in wealth. And the other peril, as we saw, is that we can be conceited. We can think of ourselves better than all the rest because we have money. Well, let's look at the prescription for the rich. We've seen the perils. And if you're caught up in some of those perils, and we all have been probably in our life at some time, and you may still be in some ways, God gives us a prescription for the perils in our life, a prescription for the rich. First, here's an encouragement Paul gives Timothy in the second part of verse 17. Fix your hope on God. See there it says, but on God. It says, don't fix your hope on riches, but on God. Fix our hope, fix our trust on God rather than riches, because they're uncertain. Is God uncertain? No way. He's stable all the way through. He never changes. Never changes. And we can trust, we can fix our hope, we can trust in God. And He alone is trustworthy. He's the only one that's trustworthy. And He will come through. Notice the next words in verse 17. Who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, you may be thinking out there, yeah, all those people got all that stuff, man, yeah, they're just no good. They're less close to God. Whether you have it or not, that doesn't make you close or not close to God. Now, some of us, we like to look at the people who have that extra summer home or whatever and get down on them. Some of the people that struggle with riches the most are the ones who have the least. Do you know that? It's unbelievable what people will say about people that have more than they do. It's unreal. And Paul says here that God gave us things to enjoy. And look what it says in Ecclesiastes. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, what he says. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. That there is, I mean, they're there to be enjoyed. It's okay to enjoy them. Now, there's probably, you can also go overboard, but we shouldn't feel bad about enjoying things that God has given us. Again, you can go too far, but you can enjoy things. It's okay to enjoy things, but remember, they're just things. Look at this next passage. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast if you had not received it? Guess what? All we have, everything that we have is a gift from God. And maybe everything we don't have is a gift from God too. That He didn't give us a bunch of stuff. A friend of mine says, if people talk about winning the lottery, he said, that's a curse. People don't realize that's a curse to win the lottery. If you don't have a bunch of that kind of money, it probably means that God doesn't want you to have that kind of money because you won't be able to handle it. You know how much responsibility is to have that kind of money? Most of those people were poor and about five, poorer than they were when they started. It's unbelievable. But He wants us to enjoy it. It's okay to enjoy it, but we got to remember who it's from. It's a gift. Everything's a gift from God, and in fact, He still owns it all. We're just stewards. It's on loan. But it's okay to enjoy it as long as we do it with thankfulness, that we realize that God has given us everything we have. Well, once we realize that we need to trust God alone for fulfillment in our life, and that it's a gift from Him, all right, once we realize that, that everything He's given us is a gift, and we can enjoy that, we're ready to take the next step in prescription from God, okay? The next step in the prescription for the rich is to invest your life. Invest your life. Look there in verse 18. It says, instruct them to do good. First, the prescription is what? To fix our hope on God, who is stable, and He will supply us with what we need, and it's a gift from Him. The next thing is invest your life. Instruct them to do good. To do good refers to doing what is noble. Remember the word, a good fight? A noble, and excellent. Doing what is noble and excellent. Get involved in a noble cause. What's the most noble and excellent cause we can get involved in? Spreading the gospel. There's no more noble or excellent cause in all the world than spreading the gospel. Now, feeding the poor, that's pretty noble. But those people, if we just give them food, all they become is people who have full bellies that are going to be separated from God for all eternity. That's all we give them is food. If we just give them clothing, there's going to be a little warmer or a little hotter in hell. And that's the truth. That's a tough word, but that's true. So we got to give them more than just those. We got to give them the gospel, and we should also be giving them other things too. We're going to see that, but we got to do something noble, something excellent. How about this? Here's a noble and excellent thing about spreading the gospel: teaching our children and grandchildren the truth of the gospel message. That's noble and excellent. Here's another thing to do good: realize that the reason that you are where you are, if you're employed right now, it's because God wants you there. You're not there by accident or there because you're just the greatest worker in the world. You may think that, but that's not why you're there. You're there because God wants you there. And some of us have tougher times. We talked about how to honor our employees and employers a few weeks ago. And He wants you there. Why? To spread the gospel by word and deed. And it has to be both. Now, I know that there's some, you know, regulations and some employees, but there's always a chance. They may, if you're living your life, they're going to ask you questions, and you got to be ready to tell them, this is why I'm different. All right? Another thing is use your time to help Grace Community Bible Church fulfill the Great Commission to spread the gospel to all the world. Well, Paul further explains what he means to invest our life. And in the next phrase, what's it say? To be rich in good works. And this word rich is kind of a play on words. They were talking about being rich, the riches of the world. Now he's talking about being rich in good works. If you really want to be rich, you'll be involved in good works. And this is pointing to using our material wealth to meet specific needs. Using our material wealth to meet specific needs. Food, clothing, shelter, like I said before. It's spreading the gospel, it's proclaiming the gospel, it's also demonstrating. Proclamation and demonstration. You watch Jesus' ministry, He always does both. He proclaims the good news, but He also lives and demonstrates the good news. So when we invest our lives, okay, we do something noble and excellent, and we do good works, what are we investing? We're investing our time and our talents. We're investing our time and our talents. That's what we're investing. Well, the next thing that should be done, all right, if we're going to, this prescription for following God's plan, the prescription for the rich, look what it is. After we've understood that everything's a gift from God, invest your life and invest your riches, which is our treasure. So we've seen our time, our talent, and now we're going to see our treasure. Invest your riches. He says there in verse 18, to be generous. To be generous. The word generous means liberal not liberal in a bad sense, okay? And bountiful, liberal and bountiful. Give beyond the need, give of our best. Now, I've got this written down right here, not leftovers. Not leftovers. This is talking about finances. Okay, this is talking about our material wealth. But also say, when they do the food drive, don't get the can in the back of the pantry that you haven't eaten in 6 years because you don't like the stuff. Do you think the other people don't have as much as you will like it either? I mean, that's what we do. Let me dig back here the stuff we hadn't used for 6 years. Now, I'm guilty of that too. Go buy the new and buy, you know, Del Monte green beans. I guess that's good green beans. I don't know. We had mostly fresh growing up, but I guess that's good green beans. I don't know. But give of our best. David just talked about that. When the Old Testament spoke of the first fruits, okay, it was talking about giving of your best. And sometimes the first fruits weren't really the first fruits. Now listen to this. If the first fruits were the little tomatoes, you wouldn't give that to God. That's not what he's talking about. It's a heart issue. Giving the best. That may not be the first little tomato that comes off there or the first dollar out of your pocket, but giving your best. A man I know a few years ago asked me a question. It was a tremendous question. Afterward, I'm so thankful he asked me the question because I got a glimpse of this man's heart. And he was really concerned about this. He said, "Brian, I want to know if it's okay that I give appreciated stock gifts to the church and to Christian organizations that I support." And he said, "I know that, you know, people say you can really know how close you are with God if you look at somebody's checkbook." Well, I don't give that way. I give through appreciated stock gifts. And this guy was very wealthy and even in American standards. And I said to him, "No, it's not," because I saw his heart. He wanted to give his best. He could give more money that way than he could the other way. And that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to be able to help out more. There's nothing wrong with that. Where does it say in the New Testament that we can know somebody's heart by their checkbook? It doesn't. Now, with the rest of us don't have a lot of appreciated stock gift, we might be able to know your heart by your checkbook, okay? But his heart was in the right place. He wanted to give his best. He wanted to give the first fruits. And see, what he saw as first fruits was first in order. And what that word really means is first in importance, the best, the very best. And that's the kind of heart that that God wants us to be generous, bountiful, overflowing. Look at the next phrase. Ready, or the word willing in other translations, to share. It comes from the common New Testament word of koinonia, which we have the word fellowship. And this form of that word is talking about when you give, you can't be disconnected from your gift. Well, okay, that looks like a good cause. I'll drop a few quarters in the muscular dystrophy or whatever. God wants us, when we're ready or willing to share, to get involved. Our heart goes into it. We care about what we're giving to. That's what he's talking about. We're willing and ready to share. These two phrases, generous and ready to share, basically sum up the New Testament teaching on giving. Generous and ready to share. I want to show you a couple other passages, which you're probably familiar with, in the New Testament that talk about giving, the giving of our riches. Here, this is 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5, you see, and it's talking about taking a collection for the Church of Jerusalem. If you can imagine this, the Church of Jerusalem was dirt poor at this time. So look what Paul writes to the Church at Corinth. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave to themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." It's one of my favorite passages in Corinthians and in this whole subject. Notice some of the phrases here. I've got them highlighted. The great ordeal of affliction. This was like a church on welfare giving to another church on welfare. The church of Macedonia was just as poor as the church of Jerusalem. And they didn't wait till they got rich to give. And in fact, if you're waiting to get rich before you're going to start giving, I encourage you not to wait, because guess what? You're less likely to give then if you're not giving now. Listen to the statistics. People who make under $10,000 a year in the United States, which isn't very many, they give 3.6% away of their income. People who make between $10,000 and $20,000, listen to this, only give 3.4%. Then we go to $20,000 to $30,000, 2.5%. We're going down, aren't we? $30,000 to $40,000, 1.8%. Woo! $40,000 to $50,000, 2.3%. Came back up a little bit. 50 to 75%, 2.0%, $75,000 to $100,000, 1.9% of the income, and $100,000 more, 2.5% of their income in the United States. Who gives the most? People who are making the least. So if you're waiting till you make a bunch to give, wait no longer, because you will not give any more now. It's a hard thing. It doesn't matter how much you have. You won't give any more now if you're not giving much now, no matter where we are. This is in a great ordeal of affliction they gave. And you may be in a great ordeal of affliction. The Church of Macedonia is a great example to us. They gave, see the word, the liberality of their, they gave liberally beyond their ability, and they begged us for the chance to give. They couldn't wait to get involved in this. See their attitude? Unbelievable. This is the kind of example when it says generously and ready to share here in Timothy. That's what he means. To give like the Church of Macedonia. Let's look at another text written to the Church of Corinth. 2 Corinthians 9, 5-7. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previous promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready to share, be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountiful will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice these phrases, a bountiful gift. Paul's talking about the church at Corinth trying to encourage them to go ahead and give what they said they were going to give. Someone be purposed in their heart, and God loves a cheerful giver. We see, again, it's a heart issue. It's a willingness of heart. Generous and ready or willing to share. It's a joy and a privilege to give. Well, where do I give? Well, first of all, I think to the local church. If the local church is the base of, which it should be, of mission support and supporting the believers in an area and reaching out, that should be the first place that we give. The second, other things, other Christian organizations that are proclaiming the gospel, we should give to those. The great organizations out there, we ought to be supporting. Missionaries in our church, I'm so happy that our church, in the Constitution, one of the things that impressed me the most was that we had committed to give a third of our budget to missions. That's unbelievable. Churches that are doing a lot better than we are financially are giving about the 2.5% deal. We're not local and abroad. We're not just giving abroad. That's another thing. A lot of churches just give over there. We got people right here that don't know Jesus. In fact, we're the least missionized, least evangelized country probably in the world when it comes to people sharing with the people around them. Well, some of you are asking now, okay, we also ought to give people in need, but some of you are asking this, okay, when's it going to hit us with a big tithing punch? All right, but we're waiting for the tithing punch. Well, don't worry, I won't. The New Testament only speaks of tithing twice. And it's really three passages, but it's only twice because the two passages that speak about tithing in the Gospels are the exact same. Matthew shares it one time, and Luke shares the exact same story. All right, and then it's mentioned in Hebrews 7, 8 through 9, when he's talking about the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood, is more important, more powerful, and greater than the order of the Aaronic priesthood. It doesn't say much about tithing in the New Testament. So you're not going to hear me talk about tithing a lot. It neither condemns it nor does it condone it. And if we try to make a doctrine out of the New Testament passages on tithing, it's a real stretch. You can talk about it about that much. There's not much there. And in fact, if you're going to be a biblical tither, we have to go back to the Old Testament. It's not 10%, you all. That's a joke if you think that. It's not 10%. Really, it's almost 20% of your total income, because they gave two different tithes every year, and then every third year they gave another tithe. So it averaged out to about 19-something percent every year that they would give. How about that? Unbelievable. 10%. 10%. You heard 10%. We're not under law, you all. That's not the New Testament teaching on giving. But let's go on here, because we'll get to the New Testament, a summary of this. So, it doesn't clearly teach it in the New Testament, but we should be more concerned about what is clearly taught. What's clearly taught? We should give generously, purposely, beyond our ability, from the heart, and cheerfully. That's how we give. And God knows about this type of giving, doesn't He? Look at this passage. Anybody know that one? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I know that says eternal life, but I memorized it in the King James when I was a kid. I'll probably never forget that. But look at it. He gave his only. Does God know about this type of giving? You bet he does. He gave his very, very best. He didn't give his leftovers, as David said to us. Dr. Ellis, a professor I had in seminary when I was living in Denton, before I moved to Illinois and then moved back to Texas, he said this: if you want to know what the New Testament teaches about giving, give what love demands. Give what love demands. Wow. 10% goes out the window when we talk about it. It may be less or more. I don't know. What does love demand? But don't put a number. We like numbers. We like, well, that makes it a lot easier. I just give 10%. Well, maybe it's less. Maybe it's more. I don't know. What does love demand? What's generously, purposely? What's beyond our ability, from the heart, cheerfully? What is it? You and God decide. Don't let me decide it for you or anyone else. That's what it's talking about in the New Testament. Well, if the church would give in this manner, we would never have any needs unmet. If we would give that kind of heart, we would never, ever be in want. In fact, the world around us would never be in want. The church would rise up and be the church it's supposed to be if we gave in that kind of, with that kind of heart. We've now seen the perils of the rich and the prescription of the rich. Let's now examine the very last thing, which won't be nearly as long as the other two, the prize for the rich. Notice there in verse 19, the treasure. Storing up for themselves the treasure of good foundation for the future. This is to show people they're not throwing away their stuff when they're investing in people's lives and giving with this kind of heart. They're investing in eternity. You think the dividends are good on that one? You bet. The stock market never drops in heaven. Look at this. What's Jesus say about the stock market in heaven? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Stock market never goes down in heaven. Your dividends keep going up. That's what Jesus says. Listen to this. George W. Truett, a well-known pastor, was invited to dinner at the home of a wealthy man in Texas. After the meal, the host led him to a place where they could get a good view of the surrounding area. This is so Texas. I've only been here for so long, but even this is unbelievable. Pointing to the oil wells, punctuating the landscape, he boasted, 25 years ago I had nothing. Now, as far as you can see, it's all mine. Looking in the opposite direction at his sprawling fields of grain, he said, that's all mine. Turning east toward huge herds of cattle, he bragged, they're all mine. Then pointing to the west and the beautiful forest, he explained, that too is all mine. He paused, expecting Dr. Truett to compliment on his great success. Truett, however, placing one hand on the man's shoulder and pointing heaven with the other, and simply said, how much do you have in that direction? The man hugged his head and confessed, I never thought of that. And the problem is sometimes we don't think about that. We don't think about eternity. We don't think about investing in eternal things. Scripture teaches that believers will be rewarded for things they've done in faith. Look at this. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it because it is be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as yet through fire. Now, reward. You know, it's okay to think about reward. To not think about reward at all is not New Testament, because it does talk about reward. Now, that can't be our only motivation, but God said, hey, you do this with the right heart, guess what? There's rewards. The judgment seat of Christ, that's what it's talking about. The things we've done in faith with the right heart. See, it still has to be with the right heart. We're not doing it for the reward, but guess what? There will be reward. I don't know what that looks like. To try to say what that looks like is stepping over the bounds of the New Testament. Well, when we live in the light of eternity, we'll be more concerned about eternity and the things eternal than we will about having riches here. And I don't want you to hear me saying don't save, all right? Don't take care of your family, because that's biblical too. But maybe the question we need to ask is how much is enough? That may be the good question. How much is enough? Well, the last thing, life indeed. This is the prize. So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Life indeed is two words. You can see that. It's two words in the Greek too. The two words are ontos and zoe, which is life. Okay? It really or truly is ontos, the word indeed, or your translation may say truly or really, and life. Real life, true life. The New King James and the King James say eternal life is how they interpret it. It could be referring to eternal life. If you look back at 1 Timothy 6:12, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. very similar type of statements we have here in verse 19. In this case, it would basically be practically appropriating the truth that we have eternal life. We saw that last week. And that we would give with the understanding of living our life in the light of eternity. And that could be the translation. That's a very viable translation. Well, the other option is to take the literal meaning of true or real life. That's the real word. That's the words here, real life or true life. And have the understanding that if you really want to experience life to its fullest and have real life, you'll understand that God has given us everything and will give with the kind of heart that people, that we saw the Macedonians give. And we saw God give His Son Jesus. See, that's life indeed. That's true life. Look at John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Some translations have it to the full. If you want to have real life, that's how we have real life. Is we give like God gives. That's life indeed. And I think it's a combination of both. If we live in the light of eternity, we'll give that way. And we'll get to experience true life. Well, giving's part of experiencing the grace of God in our life. And this morning, we've seen the perils of the rich, we've seen the prescription for the rich, and we've seen the prize for the rich. So how do we respond? Well, some of the obvious things to respond to God's Word this morning is don't put your trust in money, which is fleeting. It can be gone in a second. Don't presume upon God. That's always going to be there. Trust in the Lord and realize He's all you need. And He's given you everything that you need. And realize that His Son is the best gift you could ever have. Give of your time, talent, and treasure. All three. Time, talent, and treasure. And the New Testament teaches all three of those things. Not just some, but all three. Give generously, purposely, bountifully, beyond our measure, cheerfully. That's the kind of giving that God wants us to give. And boy, does that make a difference in the world. People don't give like that, do they? They don't give like that in most churches in the world today. And they sure don't give like that outside of the church. But boy, what if this church rose up and started giving of their time, talent, and treasure in that manner? What a witness that would be. Why? You know what it looked like? It looked like God sending His own Son because He sent His very best. That's what it looked like. It looked like the gospel message lived out. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You.